find out where we're going to be starting here. We're going to be looking at several different passages of Scripture this morning. But just, I guess, some introductory remarks of what I've been thinking about recently. I got thinking through about how God's Word teaches us many things that seem impossible to our own thinking. Sometimes He teaches us by paradox. Paradox, according to the dictionary, it's one of those things where I know what a paradox is, but I better get a good definition anyway, because I'm not sure if someone asked me, I could tell them exactly a good definition. According to a dictionary, a paradox is a seemingly contradictory statement that may nonetheless be true. And God many times will teach us things from His Word in the form of paradox. Some of the things learned by paradox in Scripture includes a verse like Mark 9:35. And He sat down and called the 12 and saith unto them, if any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all and servant of all. That's a paradox. Something you have to think your way through. Because according to the world and the way the world sees things, that's not the way to do it at all. If you want to be first, then you've got to push yourself forward and step on as many people as you can on the way up. That's not what God's Word says, though. Another one is when Jesus said unto His disciples in Matthew 16, verses 24 and 25, that if any man will come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for My sake shall find it. Another paradox in Scripture. Another one could be James 4:10, where it teaches us to humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He shall lift you up. It's as a believer gets to know his Savior and God more and more that these truths begin to become real to us. We go from learning about them to living them out and learning experientially how that truth applies to our lives. We have to get beyond just the reading of His Word and knowing what His Word says. I remember a year before I came to know Christ as Savior, I guess actually it was just a couple of months, but being involved with a young people's group at the chapel where I grew up and starting to get involved on quiz teams, I already knew a lot of verses, but knew what they said and I could quote them. And I remember being at a Christian day camp in my county and they had like a Camper of the Week award. And for the boys, it came down to who knew the most memory verses. And they would ask them familiar verses, and there would be a competition between who could quote them. Well, I didn't know the Lord as Savior, but I knew the verses, so I won. Which is another one of those odd sort of things that happen. But it's when you get beyond that, from knowing what the words say to applying them to your life, that it becomes real. We have to live out the truth that's found in God's Word. We go from learning about what God's Word says to living out and applying it. These things are foreign to the unbeliever, and that's what God's Word teaches. Paul stated in 1 Corinthians that the things of the Spirit are foolishness to the unsaved, but to us who are Christ, they are precious. I like what A.W. Tozer had to say in his book, The Root of Righteousness. A real Christian is an odd number anyway. He feels supreme love for one whom he has never seen, talks familiarly every day to someone he cannot see, expects to go to heaven on the virtue of another, empties himself in order to be full, admits he is wrong so he can be declared right, goes down in order to get up, is strongest when he is weakest, richest when he is poorest, and happiest when he feels worst. He dies so he can live, forsakes in order to have, gives away so he can keep, sees the invisible, hears the inaudible, and knows that which passes knowledge. Now, if that doesn't sound foolishness to those who do not know Christ, then I don't know what would. But as you think your way through that statement, there's a lot of truth there. And that's exactly what a real Christian is, someone who holds to these truths, even though they seem contradictory and impossible on the surface. But what we want to look at today falls into this sort of line of thinking. It's not exactly a paradox, but it's something that is seemingly impossible. I've been struck recently by the fact that God wants us to know things that Scripture points out are beyond our capability of knowing. In other words, He tells us that we are to know the unknowable. There are several scriptures that point to the fact that the believer can either know the unknowable or experience things that are beyond us, and that's what we want to consider this morning and tonight, if we can get through it all this morning. We want to start out by considering the enormity of the task of just knowing God, period. That definitely is beyond us, but we're commanded to do this in Scripture. The fact that we as mere mortal men can get to know the infinite God of the universe is just something that is really beyond me. But yet He desires that for us, that we would know Him. And we also want to consider what it means to know the unknowable about the love of Christ, the peace of God, and also a little bit about where we're going to spend eternity. And all of these things are beyond us. And this doesn't limit the things of what Scripture tells us that we should know that is beyond us. But these are just some things that have been going through my mind recently, and hopefully we can benefit by looking at them together. First thing we want to look at is knowing God, the finite trying to comprehend the infinite. Knowing God is the essence of what we're going to be doing in eternity. Turn, if you would, to the Gospel of John, chapter 17. We've already had the verse this morning out of Psalm 46 that admonishes us to be still and know that I am God. And perhaps we can use that verse as a springboard as to what we'll be doing this morning from Scripture as well, to take some time and think through these things and let God reveal them to our hearts and minds and as we get to know Him better. But knowing God is the essence of what we'll be doing in eternity. John chapter 17, verse 3. This is just one verse out of this marvelous chapter, the Lord's high priestly prayer. He says in verse 3, "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Knowing God, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. It's going to take an eternity for us to really begin to get to know God. I think throughout all the endless ages of eternity that's to come, that's going to be our main task. Getting to know the one who loved us, who created us, sent his son to die for us. Getting to know more and more about the one who hung on Calvary's cross for us. That's what it's going to be all about. Eternal life is only available by coming to know God through Christ Jesus. That's the only way you can have eternal life. And this comes only by understanding our standing before God in order to see our need of a Savior. None of us who know Christ as Savior ever came to Christ without understanding our standing before God, before we came to know Him as Savior. Paul in Ephesians tells us that before Christ, we were all spiritually dead. Not just bad off, we were all spiritually dead. We all stood in enmity with God. Paul in Romans reminds us that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That was our standing before we came to know Christ as Savior. God's Word also tells us that eternal life is a gift for those who put their faith and trust in Christ as Savior. And we begin to know God and Christ Jesus the Son here on earth, but it's going to be all eternity where we really get to know Him and spend time in His presence. We'll be taken up with knowing Him in greater depth, the one that loved us and died for us to make eternal life possible. Jesus Himself could say in John chapter 14, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." He is eternal life. And no one comes to the Father but through Him. The only way to have this eternal life and to get to know God in a greater way is to come through the Son. It is the definition of eternal life that's given by Christ. It's also the most worthwhile pursuit of the believer, getting to know God, spending time in His Word, spending time in prayer, getting to know Him on a daily basis, applying His Word to our lives that we may be more like Him. If you ask people today what is the most important pursuit in their life, even sadly many believers will answer in materialistic terms. Some will pursue wealth. Others will pursue a name for themselves or for their business. Others pursue success in other areas, such as acquiring knowledge, degrees, titles. Some pursue political fame. Others, fame in entertainment industry. I like what one writer, what Chuck Swindoll had to say in his book, Growing Deep in the Christian Life. He says this, "At the risk of sounding terribly narrow and simplistic, I'm more convinced than ever that life's major pursuit is not knowing self, but knowing God. As a matter of fact, unless God is the major pursuit of our lives, all other pursuits are dead-end streets, including trying to know ourselves. They won't work. They won't satisfy. They won't result in fulfillment. They won't do for us what we think they're going to do." So what are you pursuing in your life? And what am I pursuing in my own life? I think we have to stop and ask ourselves that from time to time. The main thing in our life should be getting to know God. And letting that knowledge, as we gain that knowledge, and as we use that knowledge and apply it to our lives and the wisdom that comes from God, finding out how He's changing us to be more like Himself. That's the major pursuit of all of us. No matter what we do from day to day to make a living, our major pursuit is to be God and knowing Him. Because everything else is hollow. God has to be the center of our lives. The prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23 and 24 has these words to say. "Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness and judgment and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord." Now, as we pursue things in our life, we have to be careful that we don't replace the pursuit of God for the pursuit of things. Because there is no joy in just acquiring things because you're always hungry for more. The only thing that can truly satisfy is pursuing the knowledge of God and getting to know Him better and better as the days and as the years go by. And that's what God said. We shouldn't glory in our riches, our wealth. We shouldn't glory in our strength, our wisdom. But the only thing that we should glory in is in knowing Him. And understanding in a deeper way as the days and the years go by His loving kindness, its exercise, its judgment, its righteousness in the earth. For those are the things that delight the Lord. And those are the things that we should pursue. And it's quite a task getting to know the unknowable. It's an overwhelming task. You know, Paul had a way of expressing things that are hard to put in words. He just had this way with words. And I'm sure that it was the Lord directing him in many ways. Let's look over to Romans chapter 11 as we continue to think about we as finite man getting to know the infinite God. And what a almost overwhelmingly impossible task this is, because we can never know everything that there is to know about God. We as finite humans. Paul could say this in Romans chapter 11, verses 33 through 36. He says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become His counselor, or who has first given to Him, and it shall be repaid to him? For of Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." What a doxology Paul has here. And he brings it all crystal clear that the depth of knowing the wisdom and the knowledge of God is beyond our understanding. How rich it is to try to fathom those depths. Also, he could say that that's one of his life pursuits. He could say over in Philippians 3, verses 7 and 8, "But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but rubbish, that I may win Christ." He could say that all things were loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. Is that the burden of your heart? Is that the desire of your life, that no matter what else happens here, and no matter what you have to give up or set aside, it's all worth it for the knowledge of Christ Jesus the Lord? That is the main goal of the life of a believer. Yet when it comes to understanding God and knowing Him, we run into a problem, don't we? How does someone who is finite, someone who has a limited ability to understand things, as we are, understand the infinite? It's an overwhelming task. Let's consider almost the impossibility of that as we look back in the Old Testament in Psalm 139. Psalm 139, if you sometimes get thinking, you know, I'm starting to understand God pretty good. I think I've got this thing down. I remember going through times like that. God has a way of bringing us up short, doesn't He? Psalm 139 gives us just a glimpse of the impossibility of this task. It's something that God wants us to do anyway, to pursue knowing Him. In Psalm 139, we read these words, "O Lord, You have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, You know it altogether. You have hedged me behind and before and laid Your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it." One problem of trying to understand the infinite is that we have to know that God knows everything. He's omniscient. He knows all about us. Verse 1 says, "O Lord, You have searched me and known me." Other verses in God's Word tells us that He is the one who searches the hearts and the minds of man. He knows everything that's going on inside us. He knows what we're thinking, even before we think it. He knows our thoughts. That's what David says here in verse 2. "You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off." He understands our thoughts. We can't hide our thoughts from this infinite, wise God who knows all and sees all. He knows where we're going before we go there. "You comprehend my path and my lying down," verse 3, "and are acquainted with all my ways." And He knows what we're going to say before we say it. "For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, You know it altogether." Sometimes we think that we can hide things from God. But we have to be brought up short with verses like this to know that God knows everything. He knows our heart. He knows our mind. He knows what we're going to say before we say it. He knows where we're going to go before we go there. He knows everything about us. And this is the one who wants us and desires us to get to know Him better. He knows all about us. And yet, even though He knows all about us, He desires to have this relationship with us. That's what I find just overwhelming. Because I know myself pretty well as about anybody can, and I know there's some things that I don't want other people to know about. And I think that's true of all of us. But yet, the God of the universe who knows everything and knows me better than anyone else ever could desires for me to get to know Him better and to have a relationship with Him. Not only do we run into the problem of that God knows everything, but God is everywhere at once as well. That's what this passage teaches. In verses 7-12, "Where can I go from Your spirit? Where can I flee from Your presence? If I ascend into heaven, You are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, You are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there Your hand will lead me and Your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from You, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to You." You know, we can't hide from God. And I don't know why I try sometimes. Or why any of us would try. We can't hide from Him. Jonah found that out. He tried to hide. He tried to go the opposite direction. He tried to get on the ship. And the Lord knew exactly where he was. He couldn't hide from Him. He couldn't hide from Him in the belly of the great fish. There's no place where He is not already there. And that can be a comfort to us as well when we go into areas that we're not familiar with or we find ourselves involved in a task that we feel is beyond us. It's a comfort to know that God is already there. and He will be with us. God is also all-powerful. He's omnipotent. The rest of the chapter there talks a little bit about that, that you have formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth, and so on. He is the one who has created the universe, everything that there is, and mankind is just barely scratching the surface, if that much, of understanding everything that there is around us, of understanding everything that there is in this world that we can see and touch and hear and feel, much less what's beyond the realm of where we live. He's the one who has created it all. He's the one who has made the complicated intricacies of man and all other parts of the world as we know it. Been many years, but I've got a couple of books by Paul Brand, Fearfully and Wonderfully Made, and another one that he's done as well as that, where he goes into details about the wonder of the human body and how it's put together, and how it just praises, it just, as you read it, you can't help but praise the God who has created man, and to know that He's infinitely greater than all of that. He is the one who not only created all things, but He is the one who keeps them going and sustains them. So you see, gaining knowledge or getting to know God is a daunting task, isn't it? But it's one that has great rewards. The pursuit of God is indeed the most worthwhile pursuit that one can have, even though it may seem impossible to do this. And now that we've looked a little bit about the overwhelming task of getting to know God, let's continue on to see what God's Word tells us about knowing more about what is unknowable, about His love and His peace, and where we're going to be spending eternity. But one final thought from that book by Chuck Swindoll, he said in his book, Growing Deep in the Christian Life, true knowledge affects the way we live, affects our attitudes, affects our heart, our response, and it changes our direction. It alters the way that we make decisions, and it even takes away our worries. It brings us face to face with the truth of God and what He says about Himself. So as we pursue knowing the unknowable, there should be some noticeable changes about us. Our attitudes should change. Our response to things that happen around us, to other people, our response to what the Lord would have us to do. Our decisions, how we look at things that would cause us to worry. As we seek to get to know the unknowable, that which is beyond us, better, as we get to know God better, there should be some changes in our life. It should transform us into the image of Christ, which is His purpose for our life anyway. That's the purpose that God wants to work in our lives. Even the things that we may not think are pleasant to go through, God works for our good, that we might be conformed to the image of His Son, whom He loves, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. He wants to make us anew into the image of His Son, and that occurs when we stop just gathering facts and start applying the knowledge to our lives. That's wisdom. And that's what we gain when we pursue God with all of our hearts and all of our minds. So that's just, all of that is almost introductory of what the passages I wanted to look at. Let's look over into Ephesians chapter 3. We've already gone through this once, but it bears going through again. Ephesians chapter 3. It's a prayer that Paul has for himself as well as the believers there in Ephesus. It says in Ephesians chapter 3, beginning of verse 14, For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the width and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. The phrase there in verse 19 is what we want to look at. To know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. There's no way that we can completely come to a full understanding of the love of Christ. But we sure can start to know about it. And we sure can experience it every day, can we not? He loves us more than anyone has ever loved anyone. To introduce the idea of knowing this love, you can't help but think of the words to the hymn, The Love of God. The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell. The guilty pair bowed down with care, God gave his son to win. His erring child he reconciled and pardoned from his sin. Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade? To write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. The love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong, it shall forevermore endure the saints' and angels' song. It gives you some perspective, doesn't it, that song? That person had quite a bit more grasp of knowing the unknowable about the love of Christ than I do. But sure, what's your appetite to know more, doesn't it? And it also gives you the perspective on the vastness of the subject. Well, let's look a little bit about the love of Christ and the love of God and how it works in the lives of men. One thing in understanding a little bit about the measureless love of God is seeing how Scripture defines this love. It's a giving love. And you can't think of that without thinking of the verse that we've all known, perhaps from childhood. John 3:16 tells us of the giving nature of God's love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. God's love is a giving love. He was willing to give his best to the world who did not deserve it, who had turned their back on him. Paul could say in response to this gift that God gave to the world, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. As Paul meditated upon this gift that God gave in the form of his Son, making eternal life possible, he knew that it was beyond his words to explain or express. And he had to praise and thank the Lord for this gift. God's gift is unfathomable and indescribable, and Paul didn't have enough words to say to completely describe it. As we think also how Scripture defines this love, it's not only a giving love, it's a sacrificial love. Jesus could say in John 15:13, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. And isn't that exactly what he did? He was willing to sacrifice himself to prove the extent of his love. John wrote in his first epistle these words, by this we know love, because he, that is Christ, laid down his life for us. That's how it's defined. Christ laid down his life for us. It was a sacrificial love. It's a demonstrated love. And these are verses that we've heard over and over again, but bear repeating. And as you think about the love of Christ and the love of God, and as you hear these verses, don't just hear the words. Take them to heart. Spend some time when you have some time to yourself to meditate upon the love that God has for us and the love that Christ showed on Calvary's cross and get to know the love of Christ better. It's a demonstrated love. Romans 5:8 says, but God demonstrated his love toward us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Again, John says in 1 John 4:9-10, in this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. It's a demonstrated love. God didn't just say, I love these people that are here on the world, these ones that I created. He demonstrated it. He demonstrated it by sending his Son to die in their place so that we might spend eternity with him. And it's a motivating love. In other words, God, because he loved us, was motivated to do something about it. Paul wrote in Ephesians, we're in Ephesians, if you look back in chapter 2, verses 4 to 7. The first three verses talk about us before we came to know Christ, and then down in verse 4, we see God come into the picture again. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. God not only demonstrated his love, but his love motivated him to do something. Motivated him to bring life where before there was death. To restore us to a fellowship with him. To restore us to a position where we can be with him forever. And we could go on further to describe how Scripture defines this love, but suffice it to say that when this love is defined or described, it's connected with the death of Christ on our behalf on Calvary's cross. The cross of Calvary, more than anything else, shows the love of Christ and the love of God for us. And perhaps there's someone here this morning that has not experienced this love on a personal level. Perhaps there's someone here this morning that does not realize that God loved you enough to send his son to die for you. You've never realized that it was his love that motivated the Father to send the son to die in your place on the cross, to pay for the sin for which we can never pay. You know, you can experience that love today. You can come to know that love in a real way by putting your faith and trust in the one who loved you enough to die for you. All you need to do is acknowledge to God that you know you are a sinner in need of a Savior. To accept Christ's payment on your behalf and to receive him as Savior and Lord of your life. Then you'll begin to discover even in a greater way the love of God, which is beyond knowledge. We need not only look at how Scripture defines this love, but we can also think a few minutes about the immensity of this love. And again, I look to the dictionary to make sure I get a correct definition. To say that something is immense is to say that the object is extremely large or huge, or is of boundless or immeasurable size or extent. Pretty good definition, don't you think? That sums it up pretty well. Let's look, we read the verses over in Ephesians chapter 3. Let's look at that passage again. Ephesians 3, 14 to 21. Let's look at Paul's prayer here. Paul prays, and we won't go into everything that he prayed for. We want to center in on the aspect of the love that God has for us and of getting to know that love in a greater way. Paul prays in verse 17 that we may be rooted and grounded in this love. He prays that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith and that you being rooted and grounded in love. Paul prays that we who have received Christ as our Savior will grow in our faith and be rooted and grounded in the love of Christ. And that means that Christ will not just dwell in us by faith, but that he will be preeminent in our lives. And that's how we get to know that love, by letting Christ be preeminent in our lives. One writer has said this, that Christ in some is present. In others, he is prominent. And in still others, he is preeminent. Which category do you fit in this morning, or do I? Is Christ present in our lives? If we know Christ as our Savior, he is. But have we gone beyond that? Is he prominent? Does he have a little more important place than just being there? That as we get to know him better, that we got to the point where we can say he is preeminent. That we bring our lives in conformity with what he wants, because he is the preeminent one, and he should be the one that's showing out for our lives. It's as we do that that we get to know his love in a greater and deeper way. As our faith enables us to grow, we come to understand the love of Christ in a greater way. And we become settled securely in the love of Christ and become deeply and firmly founded like a building rising higher and higher, as one writer has said. It is as this becomes a reality in our lives, he went on to say, that we grow in our comprehension of the love of Christ, which is far beyond our understanding. That's what it takes. Paul prays not only that we'll be rooted and grounded in this love, but that he prays for the comprehension of this love in verse 18. that you may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height of this love. The idea here is that we may be strong to comprehend, to lay hold of this love, and to grow in our understanding of it. And we do it with all the saints. With all the saints. It's interesting to note that it isn't solo or an isolated privilege. It's something that we all do together. One writer stated that each one comprehends a little, and all together we fathom the unfathomable. Our comprehension is partial and progressive. We grow in comprehension together as a body as we share with one another our understanding of our growing awareness of the love of Christ active in our lives. You see, God may reveal some aspect of His love to you that He doesn't to me, and still to another something that He doesn't do to either one of us. It's as we work together as a body of believers and share how Christ is working in our lives, helping us to understand that love, that we with all the saints learn in a greater way the depth, the height, the width, and the length of this love. We do this all together. Perhaps you can stop and reflect on how Christ has shared His love with you recently and share that with someone else. Perhaps it's how He has provided for an unexpected need in your life and shown you love in that way. Perhaps it's an answered prayer. Perhaps it's in a new understanding that He's recently brought to your mind and your heart through time spent in His Word. And as we share that together with the body of believers that we meet with, we all grow together in understanding this love that Christ has for us. So as we share these bits and pieces, that our growing understanding continues in His love. The love of Christ is immeasurable. One writer said, the breadth extends to all people, its length extends to all time, its depth extends to the lowest condition of human need, its height extends to the highest heavens. And it's as we spend time together with other believers here and around the world, we discover the way of Christ's love being active the world around. That's why it's important that we share these missionary prayer handbooks. It's as we have that missionary telephone report. We need to take time to read that through, because that's how God is actively showing His love in other places through believers that He has placed in these areas. And we can come to a greater understanding of who Christ is and the love that He has for us by learning more and more of how He's working in the world. Paul prays that we may grow in the experience of this love in verse 19. To know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. When Paul prays that we may know the love of Christ in this verse, he means that we may know it by experience. And he acknowledges that this love is beyond knowledge. We can't fully comprehend it. This love is knowledge transcending. This love is like many things in our life. We experience things that we can't completely understand. We experience different types of weather. Can you explain how it is that the rain falls or the snow falls? Now, you may get closer to explaining it than I can, but I would be pretty safe in saying that you can't explain it all. Just this last week, we experienced flight. Now, man is not supposed to fly, right? But someone has figured out how to do it. And it's kind of a scary feeling, not understanding how it's working, when the only thing between you and the ground, 29,000 feet below, is just a little bit of metal. But we flew. I don't understand it. I'm thankful that I don't have to understand it to experience it. That's the way it is with the love of Christ. We grow in our experiencing of God's love and knowing it that way. We can't comprehend it completely, but we grow in it. That's what Paul is trying to say here. To know that which is unknowable, yet know it enough that we may rejoice in it. And can we not all rejoice in the love of Christ? Let me just close this portion with quoting from a book by J.I. Packer in Knowing God. He talks about and describes and defines the outpouring of God's love in six different statements. The first one he says is, God's love is an exercise of His goodness. He writes that it is the perfection in God which prompts Him to deal bountifully with all His creatures. Then he says God's love is the exercise of His goodness towards sinners. It's an outgoing of God in kindness, which is not merely undeserved, but is actually contrary to desert, for the objects of God's love are rational creatures who have broken God's law. It's staggering, writes Packard, that God should love sinners, yet it is true. God's love is an exercise of his goodness towards individual sinners. It's not a vague, diffused goodwill towards everyone in general and nobody in particular. It's specific love towards specific individuals whom God has chosen to love. And God's love to sinners involves his identifying himself with their welfare. It is involved love. God doesn't just sit back and do nothing for his own. As a parent gets involved with a child who gets into trouble, or if a husband or wife gets involved and is moved to action when something happens to their spouse, so God gets involved in the lives of those whom he loves. He went on to say that God's love to sinners was expressed by the gift of his Son to be their Savior. The measure of love is how much it gives, and when what God gave is comprehension. He gave his Son to die in our place. Then he went on to write that God's love to sinners reaches its objective as it brings them to know and enjoy him in a covenant relationship. We were, as Paul stated in Colossians, created by him and for him. And we cannot be truly happy outside of a relationship with him. And it's as we come to know him in this relationship that we start to know the unknowable and experience what is beyond us about the love of Christ. Do you know that love this morning? Do you understand that God loved you so much that he sent his Son to die on Calvary's cross in your place so that you can have eternal life with him? If not, then today is the day for you to start experiencing that love. And we as believers, we need to spend time meditating on that love that God has for us, that Christ demonstrated for us, and to grow in that love, and to work together to comprehend the uncomprehendable of the love of Christ. We've got a couple of more things that we want to talk about, and we'll get to those this evening. I think we have enough to chew on a little bit today as we think about the immensity of our God and the fact that he loves us, which is beyond our understanding. Let's look to him in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the love that you show for us. We thank you, Lord, for who you are, and we can't even begin to understand the immensity of one who has created and sustains all. The one who knows everything and is all-powerful and is everywhere at once. That's beyond our understanding. But Lord, we thank you for who you are and that you are always there for us. And Lord, we thank you for your love. We thank you for what we do understand about it. And we just pray, Lord, that we would have a hunger for this knowledge of this love and a knowledge of you that will just grow and grow and grow as we progress in this life. And we'll find its fulfillment in eternity when we are in your presence. And we'll spend the rest of forever getting to know you in a better way. May we not be content to just sit back and wait for that time to come, but may we have a hunger for knowing you now and growing in that knowledge of you so that we may be conformed more to the image of your Son whom you love and realize that this is the desire that you have for us. Of course, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.